I decided that I was thinking about what in the world should we start off talking about as a church together. And the more I thought about it, the more it was confirmed in my mind that I think the best place to start as a church together is with probably the most influential letter that's ever been written in the history of the church, which is the book of Romans. Should have listened to the words of Martin Luther, because I know that a lot of you have heard Romans a lot of times, taught in Sunday school, read it a lot, know a lot about the letter. But I think just kind of even almost like the liturgy that I was talking about earlier, the book of Romans and even the New Testament letters, you know, a lot of churches preach only through the letters of Paul these days. And so we don't want to ignore that. We want to do it because it's part of the Bible. But because these things are being read all the time, it's easy, just like the liturgy, to get used to it and to kind of just take it for granted. But, you know, this is the greatest letter that's ever been written in the history of the world. Listen to the words of Martin Luther. He said, "Every Christian should know Romans word for word by heart and occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of his soul." You know, this book, this letter, one of the reasons why it was so, why it's been so influential, I'll give you two reasons, is because one of them was with this Martin Luther. He was a guy who was reading along, and next week we're going to come to this passage at the very end of Romans 1:16-17. And, you know, this was a dark time in the history of the church when the gospel had been just completely lost to the people. And he was reading along, and he discovered that the righteousness of God is something that comes by faith and not by all these other means. And it ended up sparking the greatest reformation that the church has seen post Calvary in the history of the world. It also was something that gave us probably the greatest mind in the history of the church, which is Augustine of Hippo, as he was riding along and he was praying and he was not a Christian and he was doing all the deviant things that he was doing, and he opened up his Bible and magically it opened up to one of the later chapters in the book of Romans, and he read this thing that convicted him about his life, and it completely changed everything about him and gave us St. Augustine, who was probably the greatest mind that we've ever had in the church before or since. So this has been a very important letter, very influential letter, and I think it's a great place to start as a church together. Any of you agree with that? I hope you do. Well, I'm going to give you a short outline for the book of Romans that I want you to write down that I think will be helpful in helping you to understand what's going on in the book. It's broken down into 7 parts. Okay? This is the only part I'm going to have you write down, that you have to write down if you have a pen. And if you don't have a pen, go to the back because we have many to give you. Actually, we don't have any to give you. Okay, the first part is the salutation. It's the introduction. And it's Romans 1:1-17. It's the salutation. After that comes condemnation. And that's Romans 1:18-3:20. So you got salutation, and you got condemnation, and then you've got justification. You sensing a pattern yet? Justification is talked about from Romans 3:21. Through Romans 5:21. So you got salutation, condemnation, justification, and then sanctification. Sanctification is the growth in the Christian life, and that's talked about from chapter 6:1-8:39. So basically chapter 6 through 8. After sanctification comes predestination, which is chapter 9:1-11:36. So basically chapters 9 through 11. After predestination comes application. Application takes place from chapter 12:1-15:13. And then finally, I had the word conclusion, but you know that didn't fit. And so I went to the thesaurus, and the best word I could come up with was termination. So the termination of the book is chapter 15, verse 14, through chapter 16, verse 27, through the end of the book. So I hope that's been a helpful way of me understanding just the brief outline of the book of Romans that we're going to be going through. And I want to call your attention to a couple of things from the outset. And the first one is this. I want to read a couple of verses, and some of you have heard me say this before, but others of you haven't. I want to read 1 Corinthians 3:2. And it says this. Paul says, "I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it." Hebrews 5:12 through 13 says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk, not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." Why do I bring this up? Because what we're going to be talking about for many weeks is something that some of you may go, "Well, you know what? This is great, great doctrine, great theology, but where's the application in my life?" I want you to notice something. Go back to your outline. This is why I told you the outline. Where does the application come in the outline of the book of Romans? It comes almost at the end, doesn't it? Okay? This is the same thing that happens in every single one of Paul's letters. I don't know if you realize that or not. It's always the theology, and then it's the application. It always comes at the end. Now, I've heard it said a lot of times that doctrine divides people. We've brought this up a lot of times. People have said theology is irrelevant to what people really need. When people disagree over something like who is the guy in Romans 7, we're going to talk about that. Who's this guy that says, "I do what I don't want to do, and what I don't want to do, I do"? There's a lot of interpretations of that. And good Christians disagree about it. What happens when we come to the debate between predestination and free will and how people interpret chapters 9 through 11? Well, rather than tackling the issues head on as the scripture does, many people today are going to say that baby Christians are not able to handle the deeper truths of the scripture because they're babies. And so therefore, we're not going to teach them the deeper truths of the scripture because they're not able to handle it. And so what we're going to do is, because this group of people in this church can't get along with each other, we're going to teach them how to get along with each other until they get it right, until they prove that they're mature Christians, and then we'll talk about the theology, and we'll get that other stuff hammered out. You know, that's exactly the opposite of what the Bible does. I call this really nonsense, because it does two things. It creates an elite class of Christians, where one group of people who knows the doctrine is somehow obviously more mature than the other people who don't know the doctrine. And so you've got an elitism going on between those who know and those who don't. And what does that end up causing? It doesn't cause unity. It causes division. Because you've got some people who are mature because they know stuff, and other people who aren't because they don't know stuff. Well, that's a terrible thing. But I want you to notice that in the scripture, the milk, we've heard people say that the milk is the ethics, it's the application, that the theology is the meat. That's the hard stuff that they can't really tackle. You see how that works? People say that? That's not the way it goes in the scripture. If Paul always starts off with the tough things, and he always gives them the theology first. Why? Well, it's because I believe that the theology is the milk, not the meat. And it's the ethics that is the meat and not the milk. Why is it that Christians can't get along with each other in churches? I want to say it's because that's the hard stuff of the scripture. And they don't have the milk or the foundation upon which to even lay the ability to treat one another with love and respect and all of these things that they're supposed to do. Because they don't even understand who God is or who they are. How are they supposed to then apply these sorts of things to each other? So the milk of the scripture is the doctrine and the theology, but the meat of the scripture is the ethics and how you're supposed to act. It's exactly backwards, but that's the way it is. It's exactly backwards from the way we often hear it today, but that's the way that the New Testament is laid out. And if Paul thought that the meat of the scripture was the theology, why would he talk about it first in every one of his letters? It would be like giving baby Alicia or baby Grace a T-bone steak when she's first day she comes out, you know? It doesn't happen. You give them milk. Okay? So he didn't do that. And I bring that up because I want you to realize that when we're talking about the things that Paul talks about first, and that's the theology. And I think it's actually very applicable to our lives. But I also want to call your attention to one other thing, and that is that we're going to be preaching from the New Testament, and I've been talking through the Old Testament for quite a while, and because we're in the New Testament, things are going to be a little bit different in how we approach it than they are in the Old Testament. Makes perfect sense. Because in the Old Testament, Christ, as we've been talking about, is hidden in shadows and types, and he's not made completely manifest, and he's revealed to us in the New Testament. But when we come to the Old Testament, we read it differently because he's not there in his fullness and in his person. But when we come to the New Testament, he is there in the fullness of his person. He's been revealed. He's come to earth. We know all the things that he did. And so, by nature of where we're at in the Scripture, we're going to be approaching it a little bit differently. But just because we're approaching it differently, just because we're in the New Testament and Christ has been fully revealed, it doesn't mean that we can drop these glasses of looking at the whole history of redemption just because we're in the New Testament. Okay? In other words, we need to think eschatologically, that big word that I keep bringing up. We need to be thinking about how God has been working through history to bring about the end all the way from the beginning. We need to be thinking collectively, just as much as we need to be thinking ethically or doctrinally. Okay, Romans comes after the resurrection, but before the second coming. Therefore, it's going to have to deal with the tension of living as a Christian between two great ages, just exactly like you and I do now. The two great ages that we have are the times of living in this body, in the sinful world, and the second great age is living in the time with a new body, with no sin in the world. And we're having to deal with the tension together, and the New Testament does the same thing. Okay? Since the coming of the day of the Lord is not yet here, we are like the Israelites in the wilderness, and I've given you this expression before. We're after our salvation of going through the Red Sea, but we haven't entered into the promised land yet. So we're living in this wilderness experience. Honestly, I think that's the best way to understand how to interpret Romans 7 when we come to it as well. Because that explains to us, who is this guy? Who is the guy living in the wilderness? He's the guy who hasn't been given his new body yet, but he's sinful. And so he's struggling with himself, but he's been given a new nature. He's been justified. So he's a Christian just like you and I are. But unless we're understanding to think about the book in this way, you're going to end up coming to very different conclusions about who that guy is. Okay? Why do I bring this up? It's because there's for a couple of reasons. We've talked about the error of interpreting the Old Testament is oftentimes to forget that Christ is revealed in its pages, right? But the error of the New Testament is a little bit different when we come to it. A lot of people have this sort of an error. And what it is that they treat the first coming of Christ, which they know all about because it's been revealed to us, as if it's completely separated from the second coming of Christ. And they also treat, obviously, the other way, that the second coming of Christ has nothing to do with the first coming of Christ. You see, they're isolating texts when they do this. In this way, anything in the New Testament that tells us about Christ's work 2,000 years ago, because it's not viewed along this whole line of history of what God has done before and what God has done afterwards, you come to anything that he actually did 2,000 years ago, you can end up isolating the text, and the only thing that you can end up getting out of the text will be some sort of a moral lesson that you have to apply to yourself, or some sort of a doctrine that you have to think about that you have to apply to yourself. Okay? I know that this is sort of a difficult thing to understand. I want us to think about it. Maybe this will help a little bit. It might not, but maybe it will. This is a hard concept. Isolating the first coming of Christ from his second coming ultimately ends up isolating you, the believer, from the pages of redemptive history. Now, Keith brought this up a few weeks ago. We were talking after the service. And he goes, I was reading this book that Michael Horton wrote on worship. And he said that one of the things that I never understood before and that just came out so clearly to me is that when we're reading the pages of the Bible, we are those people in the Bible. I enter into the text through their life. And then God shows me who I am by what they've done, and He shows me who He is by what He's done for them. You see, that's a very different way of approaching the Scripture. But if you isolate the two comings, then you end up isolating yourself from the Scripture. If you think about history as having no connection with itself, then how in the world are you supposed to have a connection with it? You can't. Okay, so you have to somehow make these artificial applications to yourself. Sometimes I fear that the church ends up getting so caught up in either WWJD, right, which is the ethics, or other churches end up getting so caught up in one doctrine or another doctrine that they end up fighting about or whatever, that they forget to read these things in the context of the history of the church and how God is acting through these ages. So what I want to tell you is that when we're reading the Scripture, the ethics are incredibly important. They're there. They're all over the place. The theology is incredibly important. It's there. It's all over the place. But unless you have some way of connecting these things together and grounding them and being able to enter into them and see how you're changed through them, it's the point of it. It ends up causing a lot of trouble. I'll give you a perfect example of this. Let's take the doctrine of predestination. We're Reformed, so we get to talk about this a lot, right? I'm convinced that this doctrine is the all-important key that lets us understand that history itself has meaning and has purpose. Now, if you were to be a person who held to some sort of a free will theology that says that you kind of do what you want, and maybe God will work with you as you do it, but I want you to think about how a free will theology would affect your understanding of history. How could history be coordinated and planned and be brought together in such a way that what happened to Jonah in the whale is going to have any relevance to what happens to Christ in the belly of the earth, like we talked about last week? How can that be? They were all free will events. I think that what happens is with that theology, what comes out of that is a way of reading the Scripture that isolates texts from themselves. And so what you end up with is a bunch of moralism. I think it follows necessarily and logically. If you hold to a view that God has predestined and determined the course of history before it even started, then what you're going to say is you're going to say that history is going to have a purpose and it's going to have a meaning because it's all been planned and coordinated before time. You start asking, well, what is that purpose? And you're able to come to Christ. I'm not saying that people who believe in free will theology don't come to see that Christ is through the pages of Scripture. What I'm saying is that logically, I don't see how that connection can be made. Okay? The danger of ethics alone is that it forsakes doctrine and eschatology for the sake of becoming a better person. The Scriptures are reduced to a highly advanced Bernstein Bears. Right, Sean? Sort of a children's story. The ethics alone. The interpreter becomes a lover of the flesh filled with a prideful human that says, I can just do it. We take the Nike Creed for our church, and I come up here and I sit to you and I tell you, do this and this and this, and you take the Nike checkmark logo back with you. The problem with a doctrine alone approach, though, is that it ends up becoming speculative and mystical, and it can end up becoming irrelevant to you because it doesn't have any connection with the rest of history. Okay? So those are the two things I wanted to start off with. And I want us now to go open your Bibles to Romans 1, and we're going to go 1 through verse 7, and that's it. Okay? We're introduced to the human writer of Romans in 1:1. And he tells us that his name is Paul, that he's a servant or a slave of Christ Jesus. Okay, so let's ask the question, who is Paul? I think we all know who he is, but just for the sake of going back and thinking about who he is, Paul was Saul of Tarsus, who was a man who was responsible for persecuting the church in tremendous ways. He made it his whole purpose of his whole life to go about killing Christians, to persecute them, until one day he was walking along the road, and Christ himself comes to Paul and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" He says, Christ says that he is my chosen instrument to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. It's not hard to see here why Paul regards himself as a servant or a slave, which is what he says, when you think about what happened to him on the road that he was walking down, and he's blinded. His whole life is completely changed. What else are you going to think of yourself as? I guess Jesus wants me to do this. I'd better do it. Or maybe I won't just be blind next time. Maybe something else worse is going to happen to me. Okay? So that's who Paul is. His name was changed from Saul to Paul. And that's how we get him. Paul says that he is called to be an apostle. I thought it was interesting. In our Sunday school class, this idea of an apostle came up this morning. Paul says that he's set apart for the gospel of God. The calling that Paul had was an irresistible calling. You know, Paul's on the road, and he doesn't say, "Well, you know, I'll think about it and get back to you, Lord." God's calling came upon him, and he said, "You are now Paul. Go to this place and meet with this guy, and your life's going to change." And so Paul did. His calling was an irresistible calling. Okay? But he also says that he's an apostle. And I wanted to talk about this word apostle for a minute, because I think there's a lot of misunderstanding about the word itself. The word itself means a messenger. It can just be used as the idea of just a basic messenger, or it can be used as somebody who holds to a formal office of apostle. It can be used either way. I watched this movie a while back called The Apostle, starring Robert Duvall. He plays a Pentecostal preacher who... what happens is the guy, he gets this idea in his head that he is the apostle. That's where the word comes from. He says, "You know what? God called me to be the apostle." And so he goes to this river and he baptizes himself. And out comes the apostle, whatever his name was. And then he went around and started all these churches and stuff. Okay? When we talk about this word apostle, it's very important for us to understand that Paul is talking here about himself as an apostle. He's not just saying I'm just any old apostle. He's saying I am one of these apostles that Christ himself has called. He makes this clear in other books. There were only 12 apostles that were chosen by Christ. And we know that Judas was among them, and he died. And after Judas died, Acts tells us that a fellow named Matthias became the 12th apostle in replace of Judas. But Paul makes it clear that he's the one that replaced Judas in his weight and in his authority. We never hear from Matthias again after that passage in Acts. Isn't that interesting? He just vanishes. But Paul, we hear from him in over a dozen letters in the New Testament. He says he was called directly by Christ to do this specific task as an apostle of Christ Jesus. And the reason why this is important is because if we hear people talking about themselves as apostles these days, which doesn't usually happen in our circles, but it happens in a lot of circles, if they're saying, "I am an apostle," do they hold the same authority as the apostles or the disciples did in the New Testament to be able to write to us whatever they want to in Scripture? This is what we talked about in our Sunday school class this morning. No, they don't. Paul was an apostle, and with his death and with the death of the other apostles, the torch was passed from those who laid the foundation of the church, which were the apostles, to the ordinary pastors and elders of the church, starting with Timothy, who was not an apostle. Isn't that interesting? Paul doesn't say, "Timothy, you're an apostle." He says, "You're a pastor. Now do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of a pastor, but don't do the work of an apostle." So I just wanted to bring that up to clarify for some of you who might have thought, "Well, what is this idea of an apostle?" Paul says that he's set apart then for the gospel of God. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Paul's mission in life is to be a messenger of the gospel, which comes from God. It's interesting that the word apostle occurs 6 times in the first 17 verses of the book of Romans. This is a major theme of what Paul's talking about in this passage. And we've talked about how the gospel is not in anyone by nature, by virtue of the fact that But it is in us because it is told to us. It comes from outside of us. This week, one of the people in this church told me about where they were on September 11th. And they said they were out camping in the wilderness. And 10 or 11 o'clock came by, and they looked up in the sky and they thought, you know, there's no airplanes in the sky. Something's going on. So they were able to recognize something was going on. But if you were to go up to them and say, hey, why are there no airplanes in the sky? And they were in the middle of the wilderness. Would they be able to say, well, let me tell you, it's because the World Trade Centers were blown up by two American jets with hijackers aboard? No. They could tell you that there was no planes in the sky and that something was fishy, but they couldn't tell you about what was going on, because that had to be news that had to come to them from outside of them. It's the exact same thing with the gospel. We can know some things about God, what is made clear about him. We learned that starting in Romans 1:18, but we can't know the gospel. It has to be told to us. That's why it's so important that the Church of Jesus Christ never gives up talking about the gospel during its worship services. Because the gospel has to be communicated to you from outside. And even once you're a Christian, you can't think that the gospel is going to just kind of stay in there and that you can just sort of bring it up yourself. You have to be told about the good news. That was Paul's mission. Now, I think it's very interesting that the gospel is told, we're told by Paul that it was announced before in the writing of the book of Rome, before the writing of the book of Romans, before Christ even came to this earth. And what does he say about the gospel? He says that the gospel, we learn about it through the prophets in the Holy Scripture. Okay? Why is this important that we learn about this? Because the Bible tells us that this gospel, not a different gospel, not a second gospel like some believe, but this gospel was given to the church in the Old Testament. It was right there. What have we been talking about for weeks and weeks and weeks? We've been reading the Old Testament through the lenses of Christ-centeredness. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. He's saying that, because what is the gospel? It's the good news of what? Of Jesus Christ. He's saying that the gospel was written about through the prophets in the Old Testament. I ran across an interesting quote I want to read to you from James Boyce. And he's talking about this passage, and he asks this interesting question. He goes, where did the apostles get this important Old Testament approach to the gospel of Christ-centeredness? Particularly since none of their contemporaries seem to have read the Old Testament books in this way. Isn't that interesting? It's what we've been talking about the last few weeks. There's only one answer, he says. They got it from the Lord Jesus Christ, their master, who saw his life as a fulfillment of the scripture and also taught his disciples to view it in that way. The key, he says, this Christ-centeredness is the key to understanding the entire Old Testament. Pretty profound statement. And if that's the key, we better listen to it. It is the key to understanding all of history, God saving men and women through the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he announced beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scripture. Okay? So Paul is telling us, here again is another example of the New Testament saying that the gospel of Jesus Christ comes from us in the Old Testament. So if Paul or anybody else comes along and preaches another gospel, like he says at the beginning of Galatians, how are you supposed to test it? Okay, you don't just test it by saying, well, I guess that sounds good. I guess that feels right to me. Well, I heard somebody else say something sort of similar to that. I guess that's close enough. Oh, you test it how? The Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? Now, as we will learn next week, this gospel is omni-important to Christianity. For without it, no one can be saved. The message has its source in the mind of God. It has its plan in the design of God. It has its culmination in the work of God. But it has its action in the person of God, Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul tells us that this gospel concerns his Son. That is, the gospel is about God's Son. The gospel is not just any old announcement. It's not just, the gospel is not, I mean, if you were to talk to our friend who was in the mountains and said, here, let me tell you the gospel. There were some World Trade Centers that blown up today and you weren't in it. You know, that's not the gospel. The gospel is about God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the announcement that He's been born of a virgin through the Holy Spirit of God. It's the proclamation that He has brought the kingdom of God to reign on earth. It's the broadcast that He has come to judge the earth and that He commands all people everywhere to repent. It's the news that He was vindicated by God through the resurrection from the dead. Now, where do I get some of this stuff? Let's take a look at verses 3 through 4. Sort of a parenthesis or a commentary on what he's talking about, the gospel of his Son. We're told this, who became the seed of David according to the flesh. And that's a very literal translation. And we're also told, who is marked out Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by rising again from the dead. I want you to notice a couple of things here. The language is contrasting in these two phrases. According to the flesh parallels according to the Spirit of holiness. You see that? Descendant of David contrasts Son of God. You've got David and God contrasting. You've got the flesh and the spirit being contrasted. Paul is making a comparison here within the life of Christ himself. So now we need to ask us a question. What is the comparison that's being made? And people disagree on this. And if any of you have an NIV, you're going to read something that's quite different from what I just read to you. Okay? This is the phrase, who is come or who has became or is born of the seed of David according to the flesh. That's what I read to you. The NIV says, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. So they've changed the word seed into descendant. And they changed the word flesh into human nature. So it's quite a different translation. Now, the NIV, you need to understand the purpose of the NIV translation. I'm not against it. I used it. When I was working through Romans and memorizing it, I did it in the NIV. I told that to Elbert earlier today. So it doesn't bother me that we use the NIV. The purpose of the NIV is to be a readable translation. It's not to be literal. It's supposed to be sort of a halfway between a paraphrase and a literal translation. So if you're doing studies on the scripture, I would suggest don't use the NIV. If you're reading it as devotional or reading it to your kids or whatever, read the NIV. It's a good translation for that. Okay? But a problem with the NIV in this case is that I think it misses a couple of really important things. Think about this word, the seed of David. Now, what if I translated this and you were to read the seed of David rather than the descendant of David? What's going to pop into your mind? Think historic redemptive. Think historically. What's going to pop into your mind when you hear that word seed? You're going to think, seed. Well, God promised Eve what? A seed. He promised Abraham what? A seed. What did Galatians say? What does Paul tell us? He tells us that, who is this seed? It's Jesus Christ. So this word seed is a very important word for us because it's more than just that Jesus is just a descendant of David. He's the seed. Okay? Paul's thinking Old Testament here. So I like that word seed better. I think it gives us a little bit better of an insight into what's going on. I also want us to see that Christ became the seed of David. While he still was always God forever in past and eternity, Christ added a new nature to himself. Listen to Philippians 2:7. Christ emptied himself. Before, when he came out of heaven to earth, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Christ thus became a man according to the flesh, as it was told us. He was not always a man, but he became one, never losing his divinity in the process. He is thus called Messiah. What does Messiah mean? God with us. Christ came from David, and this was right in the prophets. Jeremiah, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and act wisely. Why is it important that he comes from David? In order to be king. He will do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called. The Lord, our righteousness. So this descendant is going to be called Lord. The phrase about being the seed of David is contrasted now with the next phrase. I told you there was a contrast going on here. It says that he is marked out Son of God in power according to the Spirit of sanctification by rising again from the dead. While Christ is in one nature the seed of David in flesh, he is also in his other nature the Son of God. See, God and David are contrasted. Christ has two natures. He's not just man. He's not just God. He's both. You get that right from that verse right there. Now I want to talk about this phrase because it's kind of an important phrase. If you have your NIV, you'll read this phrase. Through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. If you've got the NIV and you're reading through that, what is the NIV saying that this passage means? Because it's hard Greek. All the scholars will tell you that. This is hard Greek, and it's hard to know what's going on in this passage. But it makes a big difference as to how you interpret this. NIV is saying that this verse is telling us that the Holy Spirit, you see, Jesus Christ, through the Spirit of holiness, so it's saying that that Spirit is the Holy Spirit, proved to everyone with much power that Jesus is God by raising him from the dead. That's how the NIV is saying this. It says that the Holy Spirit raised Christ from the dead and showed this with great power. Okay? So it's almost like the Holy Spirit was giving an apologetic defense of the fact that Jesus is God. But I think that there's a lot of problems with this interpretation. It is true that he was raised from the dead, and that this was a powerful act of God's power, right? Powerful act of God's power. But is that what's going on in this verse? I don't think so. First, if all it takes is for this demonstration to occur, that somebody is God because they're raised from the dead, then what are we going to do with Lazarus? He was raised from the dead. Okay. Second thing is that the Bible nowhere, except for if this is what this verse means, tells us that the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. It tells us that the Father raised Jesus from the dead, not the Holy Spirit. Third, I think it destroys the grammatical contrast that you see in verse 3. Where according to the Spirit parallels according to the flesh. Okay? Because if the Holy Spirit if the Spirit here is the Holy Spirit, then there's no parallel with the flesh. Who does the Holy Spirit parallel? Nothing. But if we understand it differently, you can see the parallel quite easily. We need to understand the text the way that almost every one of the other translations does, except for the NIV. They say this. So if you don't have an NIV, your text will probably say something like this. Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. How is this different? You might be hearing me going, well, that's no different. I don't know what you're talking about. Why are you making a big deal about this? Okay? Think about this. Rather than the Holy Spirit declaring that Christ is God by the resurrection, instead what it's saying is that at the resurrection, Christ inherits the rights of the title of the Son of God. It's a totally different thing. Before, while he was the Son of God, what did Philippians tell us? He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. He became like one of us. Okay? Christ did this because he had to be like one of us in order to save us. Before the resurrection, Christ came in humility, in the flesh, in order to become a sacrifice. He was not here in power yet, but in weakness. But after the resurrection, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, he tells us. Which is what? It's not literally his right hand because God doesn't have a right hand. It's this position of power that the disciples wanted. Remember, they say, who's going to sit at your right hand? Who can sit at your right hand? Jesus said, it's not for me to grant. Christ wouldn't allow them to sit at the right hand. But now, because he's been raised from the dead, he's come in power. He's putting all of his enemies under his feet. He is conquering the world through the church, and one day he will make all things new. You see, this way of understanding the scripture doesn't just look at it kind of isolated, but it's saying, well, how does history of redemption work? How does the history of Christ's life work? It works progressively in this sort of a way. It means two things. Christ indeed did have two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. We talked about this. But more than this, Paul is giving us a threefold history lesson of how the kingdom of God is advancing in this world. First, it comes to us in shadow through the Old Testament. The gospel is announced beforehand through the prophets. This is the pre-incarnate stage of Christ. Next, it comes to us in the flesh as the seed of David. This is the pre-resurrection stage of Christ and his life. In our time, it comes to us in power. This is the post-resurrection stage of Christ. One day it will come to us in totality or in fulfillment when he comes back to reign on this earth as the rightful successor to the throne of David. You see, Paul is totally Christological in these first seven verses. It's really unbelievable. And he's encompassing all of history just in these first few verses. And that's how he's understanding this. That's why it makes such a big difference in those two translations. For Paul, Christ is everything. And he doesn't just take for granted that because the people in Rome are believers already, and because they've heard about Jesus, you know, for who knows how long the church had been established there, that he doesn't really need to talk about Jesus. Okay? He doesn't say that at all. There is a song out there. Well, there's lots of songs out there. There's lots of songs out there, as I think about it. That if you have been in churches recently where they sing some of the contemporary songs, notice that in a lot of them, the formal name of God or Jesus or Christ or Lord is never even mentioned once in the song. It starts off with, I love you, Lord, you as the pronoun, as if there's no antecedent noun. There is no antecedent noun. It's just you. And throughout the rest of the song, it's just you. Or you know, whatever the pronoun happens to be. But Paul doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't start off just sort of saying, well, they're all Christians, so I guess I don't need to worry about talking about Jesus to them anymore. So I'll just say you. He doesn't do that. He says Jesus, just in these verses, he says he's the Christ. He says he's promised beforehand. He says he's the Son. He says he's the descendant of David. He says he's the Son of God. He says he's the Spirit of holiness. And he calls him Lord in four verses. That's a little bit different than, I think, a lot of ways that we treat him today. This word Lord is a very important word. I just learned this week. It has always bothered me. Why is it that the Old Testament, our translations, don't translate Lord as Yahweh? That would be a lot nicer to me, you know? It's because of this reason. The Greek word for Lord is Kyrios. That's where we get Kyrie eleison from. It means Lord. And apparently, the Lord translation, instead of using the Hebrew Yahweh, which I still think they should have done, should do, they simply say Lord, Kyrios. The reason that they do this is because in the biblical times, in the New Testament times, when you say something like Jesus is Lord, you're not just saying he's like my local housemaster or something like that. You're saying he's God. This is the God of the universe. Why was it that when all the Christians in the first couple of centuries were asked to bow before Caesar and say Caesar is Lord, why did they all say no? You know, maybe they could have said, this would be a modern way of doing that. They would take this word Lord. They go, well, you know what? Lord can have a lot of definitions. In my mind, Lord will just mean kind of master of my house or something. So, okay, I can bow and say Caesar is Lord because I don't really mean that he's God. Right? They didn't do that. They didn't play word games back in those days. They said, I will not bow to Caesar. He is not Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the Kyrios. I also wanted to mention this because since we're talking about the name Jesus, there's this other song that has always bothered me. And we sing this song and it says, Jesus, name above all names. Just that one line. And then it goes on and it says some other things that are good. But the word Jesus itself, is that a name above all names? You know, there's been lots of professional baseball players named Jesus. Is their name above all names? Well, Jesus, the word means Savior. It comes from Joshua. Joshua's name wasn't the name above all names. It's Jesus Christ, our Lord, that is the name above all names, not just Jesus, not just Lord, it's the whole title. Okay? It's important for us to realize that, because we don't want to be sappy about just singing these songs about Jesus, because it could be a lot of different people. He's Jesus Christ, our Lord, and he deserves the respect of the title that he earned through his life and through his resurrection. There's a controversy out there that tells us, there's one other thing I wanted to bring up, that tells us that you can have Jesus as your Savior, but you then have to make a conscious decision to make him your Lord. Has anybody ever heard this? Kind of a lordship controversy. What does Paul do here? Does Paul say, you know what, Jesus can be your Savior, and then at a later time, if you want to, he can be your Lord? He doesn't say that. He says Jesus Christ is Lord. And he doesn't just say he's your Lord or my Lord. He says he is Lord. What does that mean? Why does that matter? It's because if Jesus Christ is Lord, then the issue is not, are you going to make him Lord of your life? I don't care if you make him Lord of your life or not. He already is Lord of your life. He's Lord of everybody's life. The question is, what are you going to do with the fact that he's Lord? The question is not, are you going to make him Lord? The question is, what are you going to do with the fact that he already is Lord? He is Lord and Savior. And because of that, everybody on this earth has to one day answer that question. What are you going to do with that? And that's really how we're going to end this today. Paul says to the Romans that they are among those who are called to belong to Christ Jesus. Of those Romans, he says that they are loved by God and they are called to belong to Christ Jesus. In other words, those who are saints are loved by God. Those who are not saints are not loved by God with any sort of a special saving love, no matter how much lovey-dovey preaching we hear going on in the church. This is the implication of Paul's introduction in the letter. To all in Rome, loved by God, called to be saints. Those things all go together. Okay? They don't separate them. It's the same thing as the lordship thing. Can't separate it. The question is, what are we going to do, and what are you going to do with what Paul says here? Paul's told us that his whole purpose is to be a messenger of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That message comes to you from outside of yourself. That message is the fact that Jesus is a real person. He's the Son of David. He came in the flesh, and he was resurrected by God. And because of his resurrection, he now has the power that is due to any king in this world. The powers of the king, but his power is over the whole universe, not just over a tiny realm. Because of that, because of the fact that he's Lord, Paul tells the Romans, because they're Christians, that they're loved by God and called to be saints. You know, that's a great comfort to anybody who is a Christian. To anybody who's not a Christian, it can't be a comfort at all. And we all need to take that seriously. And so I ask you to hear those words that Paul says and to ask yourself if you are in God's love. And I tell you that God commands all people everywhere to repent. He says the kingdom of heaven is near. And we all need to believe upon Christ and understand that his resurrection from the dead gave him the power he deserves. And one day he's going to use that not in waiting patiently for all of us to repent, but in one day making all things be subject to him. When Christ mandated that the disciples go and make disciples to all nations, he declared, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth." Isn't that interesting? When did he say that? After the resurrection. Peter, in a sermon at Pentecost, claimed that which God's raising of Jesus from the dead to all Israel, he proclaimed that all Israel had to acknowledge that God has made him both Lord and Christ. See again? Christ becomes Lord in the fullness of what that means because of the resurrection. Again, don't hear me saying that he wasn't God or he wasn't Lord beforehand. but he inherited the rights of what that meant. Christ is the Davidic king, of whom the nations will be given as a rightful inheritance. Or as the apostle describes him here, he's declared the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. Christ has now been given all rule and authority and power and dominion. Therefore, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Let's pray. Lord, the short introduction to the book of Romans is only 7 verses long, and yet it seems like every single word is packed with almost too much information to us to grasp, for us to grasp. I just pray that you would help us to think about, if anything, what it means for Christ to have risen from the dead, and that this is the time in the history of the world where his power is coming through the church, through the Holy Spirit, as you are breaking into this dark world, and as you are bringing people to yourself, and as you're waiting patiently for those who you have called and chosen to be brought into the sheep pen. Lord, we would ask that as we think about this introduction, that you would help us to ask the question of ourselves, are we loved by God and called to be saints like those in Rome, or are we not sure about that yet? And I would ask that each of us would be pricked by the Holy Spirit to ask that question, and for those who aren't, that they would repent, that they would see their need for a Savior, and that they would see the goodness of what this is and how it is a life-transforming thing. Lord, for those who are confident that they are, we pray that you would increase that confidence and hope and security. Lord, you also tell us in this passage that you were called, that Paul was called to bring the obedience that comes from faith. And faith is not something as believers that we just take for granted for and think that, well, I have faith and now I can go to heaven. It's something that necessarily produces in us obedience. And it's something that gives us the ability to be conformed into the image of Christ. And so we would pray that you would do this for us. And we ask them in your name. Amen.